Well, those of you who are fans of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings will know that one of the most epic scenes in the trilogy happens in the third book when Aragorn, one of the protagonists or the hero is in the story, is finally crowned as the King of Gondor. In the movie that was just released a few short years ago, this part of the book is captured in a dramatic scene. It's an ending scene full of gladness, full of joy, as the rightful King of Gondor returns to a city that has long been overseen by stewards. So I need to give credit where credit is due this morning. I give credit to Professor Tolkien for the title of the message that I've selected, The Return of the King. As we look into the Word of God once again this morning, focusing today on Mark chapter 11 and the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, we are going to see a similar scene of joy and triumph as Israel's rightful Davidic king returns to the royal city of his ancestors, a city that had long been overseen by stewards, by other imposters such as the Herod family, who did not have a rightful claim on the throne. This is indeed the story of the king's return, the return of the King of all kings into his royal city. And I want to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Listen carefully as I read these words from God's holy and inspired word this morning. Mark chapter 11, we continue reading where we left off last week, beginning at verse 1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing out untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their cloaks on the ground, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." And this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. A number of ways that we could approach the text in front of us this morning. It's really a very fascinating text. I want to work through this text by focusing our attention on the main character in this story, who is the King himself. King Jesus, who is shown in no uncertain terms here to be the Messiah of Israel and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so with God's help this morning, we will observe first of all the sovereignty of Israel's king, and then we'll turn to look at the subjects of Israel's king, and then finally, we discover a surprise from King Jesus as the text ends in verse 11 on a rather strange, even anticlimactic note that we weren't at all expecting. The sovereignty of the king, the subjects of the king, and a surprise from the king. That's where we're heading this morning as we dig into the Word of God. Perhaps the most important thing that Mark wants us to understand about the king who is now entering into the royal city of David is his sovereignty. And if this is all that you take home from the message this morning, our time together will have been well spent. It's absolutely clear to me in studying this passage in Mark that the author wants us to see Jesus as a sovereign king who is in complete control of every event and every detail surrounding his life and his death. And this theme of divine sovereignty comes through very clearly in the first six verses of the text, where Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. Notice, first of all, Jesus is sovereign over the timing of his death. Up until this stage of the gospel, I hope you'll recall, Jesus has tried to keep his messianic identity under wraps. All the miracles that he performs in the first half of the gospel persuaded us, the audience, he is indeed the Messiah of Israel. One of the unique and interesting features of Mark's gospel is the fact that Jesus often tells the people he's just healed, and he tells the people that he's just helped, and in some cases even he tells the demons not to say anything about it. And Jesus heals a person of their illness, he casts out a demon, then he tells the person, the demon, to be quiet. Phenomenon in Mark's gospel that many scholars refer to as the messianic secret. And although many people reading through Mark's gospel over the years have been quite puzzled by the messianic secret, this question of why the Lord Jesus would make such an effort to keep his identity hidden from the Jewish people, the reason for it is really quite simple and quite logical. You see, Jesus knew that the time was not yet right for him to be publicly proclaimed as the Messiah. Jesus knew the time was not right, and Jesus understood that many, if not most, of the Jewish people he was ministering to, including his own disciples, did not have a full or biblical understanding of his mission. He knew that if he went totally public up north in Galilee, if he openly proclaimed himself to be the King of Israel at an early stage in ministry, people of Israel and Galilee would have crowned him in the expectation that Jesus would immediately march on the city of Jerusalem with an army, and that he would deliver the people from their Roman overlords. Just about happened one time after the feeding of the 5,000 when the people were in such a messianic frenzy, they were ready to crown Jesus as their king and to put the crown on his head. But Jesus did not want his true mission to be misunderstood. Jesus was not going to allow God's plan of redemption to be thrown off course because of a popular misconception about his mission. Misconception about the kingdom of God. People of Israel were expecting a military deliverer. Jesus had come to them as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The one who would suffer and die on behalf of the sins of the people. The one who would be scorned and rejected of men. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we see this consistent pattern throughout the gospel. Whenever Jesus heals someone of Jewish lineage, he tells the person to keep his identity a secret. But now at long last, the time has come for Jesus to go public. The time has come for him to take the veil completely off, even though most of the people still didn't understand what his mission was really all about. Didn't mention this last week. I don't know if you noticed this from our text last week, but when Jesus healed Bartimaeus, the blind beggar in Jericho, he did not tell Bartimaeus to be quiet. Now, that's very unusual in Mark's gospel. That's a break in the pattern that has been established. Bartimaeus is crying out to the crowds of pilgrims saying, Jesus is the Son of David. It's a fancy way of saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus hears the cries of Bartimaeus. He makes no attempt whatsoever to silence him. He does not try to dissuade Bartimaeus from making a very public messianic proclamation. Why? Because the time has come in God's providence for Jesus to go public. And Bartimaeus is the first subject who will herald the king as he marches triumphantly into the royal city of David. The return of the king to his royal inheritance. Jesus was in complete control over the timing of his death. One of the primary reasons why Jesus chose to go public at this specific point in his ministry is because the Jewish people now celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would culminate in a week in the Passover meal. Very critical for us to understand because the timing of these events is no accident. For those of you who might not be aware, Passover was a meal instituted by God in the Old Testament in order to commemorate Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. It was a great salvation act of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that prefigures an infinitely greater salvation that Jesus, the Messiah, would one day accomplish on the cross. In the Old Covenant, Jesus raised up Moses as an agent of salvation, and through Moses and his brother Aaron, God unleashed a barrage of plagues on the Egyptian people. Each one of those plagues, by the way, an attack on the Egyptian gods that the Egyptians were worshiping instead of the one true God of all the earth. And the final plague that God brought on the nation of Egypt, you may remember, was the angel of death. An agent of God's judgment who went through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn child in each household. An unspeakably terrible judgment upon an unspeakably wicked and idolatrous nation. And in preparation for this terrible night of death and judgment, God commands his covenant people descended from Abraham to kill a lamb. And then to take the blood of that lamb and to put it on the doorpost of their house. And then they were to go inside of the house and they were to eat the lamb together with their families in the confidence that they would soon be delivered from slavery. The death angel would pass over each and every house that had the blood applied to the doorpost. In order to be spared the terrible judgment of God's wrath that night in Egypt, a spotless lamb needed to die for each family. Its blood needed to be applied on the doorpost of each house. And every year in Israel, from that time, even till the present day, lambs were slaughtered at the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, they're not slaughtered today, but in Jesus' day, thousands of lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem in commemoration of God's great saving act on behalf of the nation. Is it any coincidence, brothers and sisters, that Jesus chose this Passover week as the time to go public? Fingerprints of God are all over these events, demonstrating Jesus is sovereign over the timing of his death. He specifically chose the Passover celebration as a time when he would suffer and die in order to save his new covenant people from the consequences of their sin. It was 3 years earlier that John the Baptist had heralded Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now the true Passover Lamb has come to Jerusalem. His blood will be shed on the cross of Calvary, and whoever applies the blood to the doorpost of their heart will be protected from the wrath of God's righteous judgment on that future day when we will all stand before the great white throne. Mark 11 shows us the sovereignty of Jesus over the timing of his death. These first six verses also show the sovereignty of Jesus over the circumstances of his death. Jesus enters into Jerusalem with the 12 disciples ready to celebrate the Passover meal. He does something incredibly dangerous, something incredibly provocative. Now, this story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is a very familiar one to most of us. We've grown up with this story. There's a certain nostalgia that comes along with this story. Please don't allow nostalgia and familiarity keep you from seeing just how provocative and daring this really is. You see, instead of secretly and quietly slipping into the city of Jerusalem in an effort to avoid the scrutiny of his enemies, Jesus does something on this occasion that he knows will absolutely infuriate them. Something that will, in fact, set in motion a chain of events that will lead to confrontation. 1 week later, it will escalate and lead to the crucifixion. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus gives specific instructions to his disciples as he makes his preparations to enter the city of Jerusalem. It's the final time he will go into Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. Look again at verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Go into the village and in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" Though a number of very good and conservative interpreters believe that Jesus had already made arrangements with the owner of this colt in order to borrow it, I think it's far more likely that this story is an evidence of the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's the fact that he's orchestrating all of the events surrounding the triumphal entry. You see, Jesus foreknew exactly where the colt would be. He foreknew who the owner would be. He foreknew the circumstances through which the disciples would interact with those servants. None of this is accidental. None of this is coincidental. It is part of the preordained plan of God. And sure enough, when the disciples step out in faith, imagine being asked to do this, to go take somebody's donkey. Just imagine that. The step of faith the disciples took here. And when the disciples step out in faith on this strange mission to commandeer a donkey, the scenario plays out exactly as Jesus said that it would. Surprise, surprise. And the fact that Jesus specifies to the disciples this will be a donkey that nobody has ridden is of great spiritual and symbolic importance. You see in the law, the Pentateuch, Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, Deuteronomy 21, verse 3, we learn that animals that had never been ridden on and animals that had never been put to work in the fields were sometimes set apart for sacred purposes. This donkey that Jesus is now riding on is no exception. This donkey has been set apart in God's providential plan to bear the Son of God, to carry the Messiah of Israel. But I think the most important question that we all need to be asking about this narrative is why Jesus wanted to ride into town on a donkey at all. You ever wondered about that? Why would it be? What is the purpose in Jesus coming into town on a donkey? Well, the reason that Jesus wants to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey is because Jesus is now intentionally fulfilling Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. This is something that Jesus has been doing regularly from the very beginning of his ministry, but now he's doing it in a much more open and provocative way. Remember last week that Jesus healed a blind man. One of the miracles that Isaiah specifies, Isaiah 35, he says that healing the blind would be one of the signs of the messianic age. And now in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is fulfilling a second messianic prophecy that we find in the book of Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Zechariah looked some 400 years into the future, and he saw the Messiah of Israel riding into town on a donkey. And if Zechariah's prophecy is not remarkable enough, there's a second prophecy Jesus is fulfilling here that's even older than that. Genesis chapter 49, we read that just before Jacob died, he spoke a word of prophecy over each one of his 12 sons. And when he got to Judah, here's what he said. Jacob prophesied over Judah and said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now listen to this. "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Speaking hundreds of years earlier, Jacob prophesied someone from the lineage of his son Judah would become a king in Israel. And that this king would at some point dismount from a donkey and tie it up, and then proceed from there to wash his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Almost certainly a prophecy about the death of the Messiah on his first coming and perhaps even about his military triumph in the second coming. And the Lord Jesus, a man who is descended from the tribe of Judah, is now intentionally connecting himself with these two remarkable prophecies concerning the long-awaited Messiah. This is very provocative action on the part of the Lord Jesus. It is a strong claim. It's a direct messianic claim. And although John's gospel tells us the disciples didn't clue in right away to what was happening, you can bet that Jesus' decision to ride into town on a donkey did not go over the heads of the religious authorities, did not go over the heads of the scribes and the Pharisees who are experts in the prophetic scriptures. Scribes and the Pharisees who hated Jesus were trying to plot in order to murder him knew exactly what Jesus was doing when he got on that donkey. It must have pricked them to the core of their being. It must have provoked them to a great and terrible anger. You know, Mark doesn't tell us very much about the response of the scribes and the Pharisees that day, but Luke does. Luke chapter 19, a parallel account, we learn that the Pharisees were terribly upset by what Jesus had done. They were so upset, in fact, that they accost Jesus as he's riding on the donkey, and they ask him to rebuke the crowds who are now hailing him as king and laying palm branches for the animal to walk on. They say to Jesus, "Shut it down, Jesus. Do it before it's too late." And Jesus says to them, "If the people are quiet, the very stones will cry out in worship." No doubt about it here, friends. Jesus is making a bold public messianic claim. But notice, the scene teaches us something else. Something important about the nature of Jesus' mission, the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Though a donkey was at one time in Israel's history an animal that carried royalty, King Solomon was put on a donkey when he was appointed as David's successor. We read that in the Old Testament. You have to admit, a donkey is a rather humble animal, a rather unassuming animal. Greek kings and Roman emperors did not ride on donkeys. They rode on stallions. By the time of Jesus, the royal animal of choice was not the donkey. The donkey had been replaced by the horse. Now, if Jesus wanted to make a public statement about military might, what animal do you suppose he would have chose to ride into the city? He would have rode into the city on a magnificent white stallion. What he's going to be riding on, by the way, when he returns the second time, Revelation 19. But instead, on this occasion, he rides into the city on a donkey. Not only a donkey, a borrowed donkey. A borrowed donkey with the clothing of the disciples thrown on top of it because he did not have a proper saddle. A humble animal, a humble entrance for the humble servant king who will suffer and die on the cross before he reigns and conquers. It's a remarkable scene. The scene is literally dripping with prophetic and symbolic significance. It would later dawn on the apostles exactly what it was going on, even though right now they're still a little bit dazed and confused. There's one thing Mark wants us to understand in these first six verses. It's that Jesus is in total control over the timing and circumstances of this final week before his crucifixion. And the plan of redemption decreed in eternity past between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is now being worked out in time and space on planet Earth. And everything is going according to plan because a sovereign God has orchestrated the whole thing. Death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as horrific as it was not an unfortunate accident. Nor was Jesus the unsuspecting victim of a surprise ambush that he didn't see coming. He's the Lamb of God, the scriptures say, slain before the foundation of the world. He's the sovereign king who is marching intentionally and definitely towards the cross. The same king who said in John chapter 10 verse 18, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again." Jesus understood the truth that Mark is trying to communicate to us in this 11th chapter. All of these events are under his sovereign control. The early church believed it too. They mention it in their prayer in Acts chapter 4 during a prayer meeting, and they declare, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Mark wants us to leave this passage with a firm conviction that Jesus is the sovereign king, in total control of all of the events surrounding his life and death. But secondly, there are a few things that Mark wants us to learn from the actions of the king's subject. Men and women and boys and girls who are lining the streets in order to welcome the Messiah. Notice, first of all, what Mark tells us about their actions in verses 8 to 10. It says, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" The fact that the people of Israel are laying down coats on the road signifies that they recognize Jesus to be a king. What we might call today rolling out the red carpet. Back in the book of 2 Kings chapter 9, we learn the ancient Israelites did the exact same thing when Jehu was anointed king over the northern tribes, and now they are giving the Lord Jesus the royal treatment. They're laying down their coats in front of him as a sign of submission and respect. But there's more. Second action that we see on the part of the crowd is the waving of palm branches. When I reminded Leslie a couple days ago of the text I was preaching this week, she told me that I should probably leave this text for a couple weeks. This is the text that we normally talk about on Palm Sunday. All right, so I fully admit my timing is a bit off today, but I hope it's okay with you. The scene outside the city of Jerusalem is the original Palm Sunday. It's a Palm Sunday celebration. The people of Israel wave their palm branches and they spread the branches on the road. Another action that I learned this week for the first time had great historical and symbolic significance. You see, about 200 years before the triumphal entry of Jesus, there was another triumphal entry that happened in the city of Jerusalem by a great Jewish leader named Simon Maccabeus. Man greatly used by God along with his father and brothers to deliver the people of Israel from tyrannous kings in Greece and Syria, people who wanted to wipe the nation of Israel off the face of the planet. In that 400-year period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, Israel faced one of the most difficult times in her history. Jerusalem was once again occupied by foreigners. The temple was used for idolatrous purposes. But in the middle of all of that suffering, God raised up a leader by the name of Simon Maccabeus who successfully drove the enemies of Israel out of Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple from the idolatry that was happening there. He was a great hero of the Jewish people. And interestingly enough, we read in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees 13:51 that Simon and his men were welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with hymns of thanksgiving and praise, and get this, with the waving of palm branches. Interesting. Simon Maccabeus, along with his two brothers, were violent warriors. They subdued Israel's enemies with the edge of the sword and successfully liberated Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. And now 200 years later, under Roman occupation, the citizens of Jerusalem are welcoming a man into the city who they hope will step into the shoes of the Maccabees family. King they hope will liberate the nation through military violence and political cunning. What they don't realize yet is that Jesus is not a king who's come to finish what Simon Maccabees started. Or at least not yet. You see, Jesus is not coming into Jerusalem on this occasion with a sword. Nor is he coming to Jerusalem to do battle against the Romans. Yes, he's come to cleanse the temple. Yes, he has come to do battle with the enemy. The enemy he has come to fight is not the emperor. The enemy Jesus has come to fight is Satan himself. The king of Israel has returned to Jerusalem to defeat the ultimate enemy. He has come to deliver his people from the ultimate form of oppression, the oppressive power of sin. And he is going to do it on this occasion, not by wielding a sword, but by giving his life on the cross. An action that will ironically strike a death blow to the ancient serpent and will crush his head and disarm him just as God had prophesied to Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 15. Jewish people gathered along the roadside understand Jesus is a king. Unfortunately, Jesus is not the king that they're expecting. And the people are crying out to him for salvation, saying, Hosanna, phrase taken from Psalm 118 that we read earlier in the service, a phrase that means save us now from the highest heavens. But they are not looking for the kind of salvation that Jesus came to accomplish. Jesus is the Savior Israel needed. He's not the Savior that Israel wanted. And although this joyful scene of jubilation, as the Davidic king returns to his royal inheritance, it's a joyful scene. The tragic truth about this whole scenario is that many of these people who are today crying out, Hosanna, come and save us, the same people who are laying their coats on the road and waving palm branches, in the space of 1 week will turn very violently on Jesus. And the cry of Hosanna will be replaced by another cry, crucify him. What a tragedy. If you wanted an exciting ending to this story, Mark is going to disappoint you. What we get instead is the surprising and somewhat puzzling activity of Jesus described for us in verse 11. And look, that final verse that we consider this morning. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. You'd hope that he would at least make a speech or something. He entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple, and what did he do? He looked around. When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Came into the city for a while and then went back to the hotel. Probably staying in Bethany with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. People of Israel thought that Jesus would ride into the city with both guns blazing against the Roman legions. That is not what happens. The only thing that the king does on this occasion is to make his way to the Temple Mount, have a look around, and then go home. Best we can say, it's an anticlimactic ending to an otherwise remarkable day. It raises a number of questions. Raises some questions I'm not sure that we can answer definitively from the scant information that Mark gives us. But the biggest question in my mind as I reflect on verse 11 is, what happened to all the people? What happened to the jubilant crowd that seems to have totally and mysteriously disappeared? Have they already lost hope in Jesus' ability to save? Have they been scattered by the Romans? Have they been intimidated and frightened by the Jewish leaders? Very hard to say why the crowds left so quietly, so quickly, so completely. The fact is, they're gone. They're no longer there. And at the end of the day, Jesus is not the man that they hoped he would be. Crowds of people lined on the streets that day wanted a Savior, but they did not know what kind of a Savior. They did not know what kind of salvation that they really needed. And how sad to think, brothers and sisters, so many professing Christians are the same way in our own time. So many professing Christians are the same way in our own culture when it comes to Jesus, salvation that he offers. Mark doesn't give us a lot of details about the triumphal entry. In the Gospel of Luke, we read some more surprising news. When Jesus approached the gates of the city, in response to the warm reception that he had received, how does he respond? Luke tells us that he broke down and cried. And he cries tears of sadness and grief because he knows that this people does not understand, as Luke says, the things that make for peace. They thought wrongly that peace would come through military conquest, but Jesus knew that true peace, peace with God, would be made first and foremost through the blood of the cross. And Jesus came near to the gate of Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city because the same people who welcomed him so warmly had totally missed the point of his coming. And he knew where their zeal for military conquest would eventually lead. He knew what the consequences would be. Destruction at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Spiritual blindness. Hardness of heart that would remain for centuries afterward, even to the present day, as the Jewish people by and large have still not welcomed and recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Scriptures say that one day they will see him, and they will mourn for him who they pierced, but the time has not yet come. Let me ask you, friends, in response to all this, why are you following Jesus? What salvation are you hoping to get from him? You know, some people start following Jesus because they're looking for an unusual religious experience. They're collectors of religious experiences, and they just want one more experience to add to the collection. Some people start following Jesus because they see him as a champion of social justice. Some people start following Jesus because they want to be healed of a physical illness. They think that Jesus might be able to help. Some people start following Jesus because they think that he will make their life easy. He will meet all of their felt needs. Some people start following Jesus because they think he will make them rich and prosperous. It's a message that we hear from the televangelists every night on TV. There are all kinds of reasons why people start following Jesus, but sadly, many people today do not follow Jesus for the right reason. is revealed in His holy and inspired Word. And just like the Jewish people of old, they're looking for a kind of Savior and a kind of salvation that Jesus is quite simply not offering. In many cases, we're looking to get the gifts Jesus can give us rather than to worship the giver of every good and perfect gift. And to recognize that Jesus Himself is the great treasure that we need. Jesus is the pearl of great price. And so let me ask you again, what kind of king are you hoping for? What kind of salvation are you seeking? Because the only kind of salvation that Jesus promises to give you is salvation from your sin. And only if you will come to Him as a guilty sinner, hands empty, hands open, ready to receive His grace as a gift. Jesus nowhere in the Bible promises us an easy life. Quite to the contrary, Jesus says, if you follow Me, people are going to hate you. In this world, you will have trouble. If they rejected Me, they will reject you. Jesus doesn't promise an easy life. Jesus doesn't promise to heal all of your illnesses. Jesus doesn't promise to entertain you with religious experiences. Jesus doesn't promise to make you rich and prosperous. He promises none of those things. Jesus does promise this. He promises to save you from the wrath to come if you will cling to Him. He promises to forgive you of all your sins if you will repent, if you will believe that He is the one that God has provided to make atonement for your sin. He will give you peace. He'll give you contentment even through the troubles of this life. He'll fill you with His Holy Spirit. He will give you the ability both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to Him, that your life might be lived for His honor and glory. Make sure, brothers and sisters, you're looking for the right Savior. Make sure you're looking for the right kind of salvation, or else you might end up like the crowds of Jewish pilgrims. Get caught up in temporary religious enthusiasm and then quickly go away when you discover that Jesus is not the man you hoped He would be, and that He does not bring the kind of salvation that you hoped He would bring. I think Jesus weeps over the church today, just as He wept over Israel long ago. We're going to see over the next few weeks there's a lot more to come in this story. A lot more action that's about to happen in the city of Jerusalem. We're also going to see that there's a sequel to this story. Return of the King was the last installment for Tolkien, but there's another Return of the King that's coming after this. You see, Jesus returned to the city 2,000 years ago riding on a humble donkey to go to the cross. God's Word assures us in the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. And the next time Jesus comes back to this earth, He will not be riding on a humble donkey. He will be riding on a magnificent stallion. Next time Jesus comes to this earth, He will be armed and dangerous. And if you don't believe me, you better read the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 spells it out in black and white. Are you ready to meet the King when He returns? I'm ready to meet the King. I'm looking forward to it. I will meet my King. I will live forever in His kingdom. I hope that you're ready to meet the King. And if you're not, why not submit to Him today and receive Him as your Lord and your Savior? Amen.